We need God's help once again as we come to study His Word. So let's pray and ask Him for His help. Our Father, we remember well the words that we read in the Gospel of John, that no one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. Father, as we come before these holy truths in your word this morning, we're conscious that unless you grant entrance to your word into our hearts, that we will not learn as we need to. We will not understand as we need to. And so we pray, Father, that you will have mercy upon us and have pity upon us this morning, and that the Spirit himself will be our instructor, and that he will take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us most recently to one of the best-known portions of John's account. It's that portion that describes the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. That's in John chapter 11. Now, this incident is not found in any of the other Gospel accounts. We wouldn't know anything about this incident if John hadn't told us. And this is a very important incident because this was the incident that unleashed the plot against Jesus. This is the thing that really pushed the Jewish leaders right over the edge, and we wouldn't know anything about this if John hadn't told us. But we're very grateful that John has included this in his account. If you look down at verses 47 and 48, right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, we read, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation.'" So this was a watershed event, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And as I said, John has done us a great service by including this portion in his account. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to study this wonderful portion of John's Gospel under the first of three headings, and that is the occasion of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. And John describes this in the first 37 verses of the chapter, the occasion of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. John obviously devotes a lot of space to the circumstances leading up to the resurrection of Lazarus. He really sets everything up in the first 16 verses of the chapter, and this is what we studied last time. We learned two general things in the first 16 verses. We learned, first of all, about Lazarus' illness in the first six verses. According to verse 1, there's a man named Lazarus who lives in the town of Bethany. He's sick. Lazarus, we're told, has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and we know from the other gospel accounts that these three siblings were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who supported his ministry, and they were among Jesus' closest friends. The two sisters sent word to Jesus of Lazarus' illness. In verse 3 there, here's how it's put, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, when Jesus hears about Lazarus' illness, he tells the disciples in verse 4, he says to them, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Then, in verse 6, we're told, he stays 2 days longer. He learns about Lazarus' illness, and then he waits 2 days. Why does Jesus do that? Well, we know the end of the story, right? So we know why Jesus does this, because we know how the story ends. Lazarus, we know, is going to die. And Jesus wants to make sure that enough time passes so that no one can deny that Lazarus was really dead. So we learn about Lazarus' illness, and then secondly, we learn about Lazarus' death in verses 7 through 16. After the 2 days, Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus is dead. That's in verse 14. How did Jesus know that? No one came to tell him. How did he know that Lazarus was dead? Well, again, we know how he knew, because we know who Jesus is. Jesus is who and what John says he is all the way throughout his gospel account. What does John tell us? Well, chapter 1, he's the eternal Word made flesh. And then chapter 5, he is the one specially sent by the Father. And then in chapter 10, the chapter we studied just recently, we saw there that he is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of God. So if that's who he is, in fact, then it should be no surprise to us that he would know Lazarus is dead without anyone telling him. Jesus urges his disciples then to go back to Judea with him so that he can wake Lazarus up. In other words, he intends to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he says he wants to do this so their faith will be strengthened. That's in verses 11 and 15. Well, how is Jesus going to wake Lazarus up? How's he going to raise him from the dead? And again, we know he's going to do this because we know who Jesus is. So just think about this. Here is Jesus. He hears that Lazarus is sick, and he deliberately holds off going to Lazarus for 2 days. After the 2 days, he knows Lazarus is ill without anyone without anyone telling him. Then he tells the disciples, we're going to go to him and I'm going to wake him up. I'm going to raise him from the dead. And the thing you have to come away, the takeaway from this, is that Jesus is no ordinary human being. It's either that or just say that the whole thing is made up and we shouldn't go there. We can't go there. Jesus is no ordinary human being. And there's no getting away from this. So this is as far as we went last time. Now today we're going to study verses 17 through 27. And one of the things you notice in this chapter, John really takes his time in the account. You know, he could have just plunged right into the tomb and Jesus calling Lazarus forth. He could have done that, but he takes a long time to set things up and set the stage for things. He describes the events leading up to Lazarus' resurrection in considerable detail. And that means we should take our time as well. We should not be in a hurry going through this passage. This material is all there for a reason. It's not filler. And there's a lot of good things, a lot of good lessons we can learn if we pay attention. So there are two things that we're going to look at this morning in verses 17 through 27. The first thing is Jesus' arrival in Bethany. And that's in verses 17 through 19. Jesus' arrival in Bethany. Look at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now we learn from verse 18 where Bethany was located. And John tells us that it was just under 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And the mention of this fact points up to us the tremendous risk Jesus was taking by coming so close to the capital, where just a short time ago attempts had been made on his life. And he goes right back into the setting, right back into the face of danger. And Jesus finds two things when he arrives in Bethany. First of all, he finds that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, verse 17. 4 days have passed, and the body would already have begun to decay. There were some rabbis in Jesus' day who taught that when someone died, the person's spirit would hover around over them for a period of 3 days, up to 3 days. And if somehow the body was resuscitated, then the spirit would go back into the body and the person would live. But after 3 days, there was no hope of this happening because the body would have decayed to the point of where it wasn't possible. Now, of course, this is all superstition, but this is what was taught. And Jesus, it's clear, Jesus delays long enough to make sure that no one could say that Lazarus wasn't really dead, that he wasn't resurrected, or that somehow he was resuscitated. No, to the contrary, he's been dead for 4 days. And then Jesus finds a second thing when he arrives in Bethany. He finds that many of the Jews have come to comfort the bereaved sisters. We see that in verse 19. This is a large group of people, many of the Jews, a lot of people are present, and these people are going to witness what Jesus does later on. Now, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, of course, they are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we mustn't assume from that that all their friends were. We mustn't assume that all these people gathered on that occasion were disciples of Christ or that they were favorably disposed toward Jesus. They were not. This was a mixed group of people. And John makes that clear later in the chapter. Look at verses 45 and 46. This is right after Lazarus is raised. Verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him." Well, that's good. But, verse 46, "some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done," and that was not good. So this is a mixed group of people. So having seen Jesus' arrival in Bethany, we come, secondly, to Jesus' meeting with Martha. That's described in verses 20 through 27. And in these verses, John records Jesus meeting with Martha. And then after that, in verses 28 to 37, John tells us of Jesus meeting with her sister, Mary. And these portions generally stand in sharp contrast to what we see of Jesus' interaction with other people up to this point in John's gospel. Previously in John's gospel, the great majority of Jesus' interaction with other people that we've seen has been dialogues and discourses of an adversarial kind. Large portions of John's gospel are dedicated to Jesus' discourses, and generally speaking, these are not friendly in nature. Jesus is up against opposition, and this is not absolutely true, but for the most part, we see adversarial dialogues and exchanges that Jesus has with other people. But now here, as Jesus interacts with Martha and Mary, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in a very different light, even different from what we see in the way of Jesus interacting with his disciples on other occasions. We see Jesus in a very different light here. He's patiently, lovingly interacting with these two sisters. And what we see him doing here is we see him drawing out their faith. We see him perfecting their faith. We see him developing their faith. We see him bringing their faith to the surface. We see the Lord Jesus Christ sympathizing with these sisters in their grief and sympathizing with the grief of their friends. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter entering into the misery of the human condition in a fallen world. And so John here is really giving us a very helpful picture, a very unique picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike what we see in other parts of the New Testament Gospels. So the spotlight shines, first of all, on Martha. Later the spotlight's on Mary, but right now the spotlight is on Martha. You might recall from Luke chapter 10, between the two sisters, Martha was more of a type A personality. If you subscribe to these theories, type A and type B personalities, if we could put it that way, Martha was more aggressive. She's very organized. She takes the initiative about things, while Mary, she's just sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to him. And so Martha, we know that Martha tends to be like this, and so she hears about Jesus and she goes right out to meet him. And Jesus talks with her, and he lovingly and patiently draws out Martha's faith, gradually bringing it to the surface. Notice this in verse 21. Yeah, look back at verse 20. "Martha, therefore, when she heard Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Mary stayed at the house." And then Martha says to Jesus in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, how are we to understand these words? Apparently, these are the first words out of Martha's mouth. She goes to meet Jesus. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We might take her words as a complaint. We might take them negatively. We might take them as an accusation. Lord, we sent a message to you days ago. Where have you been? Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. You wouldn't have allowed Lazarus to die. My brother would still be alive if you'd been here. So we might understand Martha's words in that way until we read on. Look at what she says next in verse 22. She says, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now, that sets her previous statement really in a whole different light. And we have to admit, we see faith. There is faith in the heart of this woman. This is a remarkable statement of faith when she says in verse 22, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now what is Martha actually saying? What kind of faith does she have? What's the content of her faith? What does verse 22 tell us about this? Well, I don't believe that Martha there is merely making a general statement about her confidence in the effectiveness of Jesus' prayers, even though she's lost her brother. I don't think that that's all that's going on here. Some commentators think that. That here's Martha, she's bereaved, she misses her brother, he's dead, and so Martha is just telling Jesus, I'm confident in the effectiveness of your prayers. I'm confident that even though what's happened to me, that you are in such harmony with the Father, that he hears your prayers and answers your prayers. I think there's more to that. Now, you can disagree with me, but I think there's more to it than just that. She says to the Lord in verse 22, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now, why would she be talking about what Jesus can ask of God unless she's got something in mind? Maybe she's thinking that Jesus will pray and ask something. Maybe she's thinking that Jesus can pray and ask God to bring her brother back to life. What else could she possibly be thinking of under these circumstances? So taking verses 21 and 22 together, what Martha means then is that had Jesus been there, he would have healed Lazarus. He wouldn't have allowed him to die, but he did allow him to die. So there must have been some reason for this. He must have had some purpose in mind in allowing Lazarus to die. And even though right now her brother is dead and all hope seems to be gone, Martha has enough faith and confidence in Jesus to know that God will hear him in whatever he prays for. It's almost as though she wants to believe that Jesus is going to bring her brother back to life, but she can't quite bring herself just to say it outright. So I believe that far from being an accusation, Martha's statements are really more of a qualified affirmation of her faith. Now, there's still something lacking in her faith, because look at what she says in verse 39. Way down in verse 39. Jesus is there before the tomb. He says, "Remove the stone." And Martha, she says, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead 4 days." So there's still some imperfections in her faith. But she's not altogether without faith, as we're about to see. Now, look at what Jesus says here. Keep in mind what's happened. Martha comes to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but right now I know God will hear and answer your prayers." And then what does Jesus say? Verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Your brother will rise again. Now, that's certainly an encouraging thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? Encouraging for her to hear. But it's rather vague, because Jesus doesn't say when Lazarus will rise again, just that he will. But when? Is he going to be raised from the dead now? Or is he going to rise up later, sometime in the future? One writer calls this a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. And that's exactly what it is. Jesus isn't being overly clear, and that's deliberate. And so is Jesus aiming to console Martha? At this time, she's grieving. Is he trying to comfort her merely by drawing her attention to the fact that a day is coming in the future when her brother will rise again? Is that all Jesus is seeking to do? We know that he means more than this, right? We know that. Your brother will rise again. Jesus knows how that's going to happen. But Martha doesn't seem to grasp this. She only seems to take Jesus' words as reference to the future, final resurrection. Look at verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So here's a second thing Martha knows. Back in verse 22 is the first thing she knows. "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And now in verse 24, "I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection." So she affirms her confidence in the passage. She affirms her confidence in Jesus' prayer, the effectiveness of Jesus' prayer. And now she affirms her belief in the future resurrection. And this belief was certainly in line with the beliefs of the Pharisees. We know this from other passages in the New Testament. And it was also in line with the beliefs of the majority of the Jews in the first century. You might remember how Paul cleverly divided the assembly that opposed him in Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. Now, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, but the Pharisees acknowledge it. It was a very wise move on Paul's part. So Martha believes in a future resurrection, just as many of the Jews did in Jesus' day. She doesn't seem to understand that Jesus isn't talking about that. He's not simply talking about your brother will rise again in the last day. And she doesn't seem to grasp this. Or maybe she does grasp it, but she doesn't dare hope that Lazarus would be raised right now. And again, there's a hint of something more in her words than she actually expresses. It's like there's faith there, but there's also some hesitation, some reticence. "Lord, I know that whatever you ask of God, he'll give you." Then she stops. "Well, Lord, I know that my brother's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And again, she seems to be hinting at the possibility of something more. Which brings us to verse 25. Verse 25, here we find the fifth of the seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John. Jesus said to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is how Jesus responds to this woman. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And remember, whenever Jesus designates himself in some way, whenever he claims to be this or that or the other thing, he's telling us something very important about himself. Something that's vital for us to grasp. And we had better listen to what Jesus says. If Jesus feels it's important enough to designate himself in one or more of these ways, then we had better listen to what he says. Previously, Jesus had claimed to be the bread of life and the light of the world, the door of the sheep, and the good shepherd. That's what we've seen so far in John's gospel. And we saw these claims were also accompanied by miraculous works, attesting miracles. You know, Jesus claims to be the bread of life. He feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he claims to be the light of the world and the door of the sheep or the gate of the sheep and the good shepherd. And those are all clustered around the healing of the man born blind. So Jesus' claim now to be the resurrection and the life will be accompanied by yet another attesting miracle. This one will be the most dramatic of all. This is like the climax, the climactic sign of Jesus. This is the capstone of Jesus' public ministry, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. This is the sign that points to Jesus' deity more clearly than any other. And this is a sign that under the blessing of God strengthens the faith of the disciples. And this is a sign that leads Jesus directly to the cross. It's a watershed sign. And Jesus says here, I am the resurrection and the life. What Jesus claims here goes way beyond what Martha's even thinking of at this point. And so why does Jesus say this to her? He says this to her so that he can move Martha, redirect Martha, move her away from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day. Move her from that to a personalized, a direct, pointed, personalized belief in him as the resurrection and the life. A personalized faith in him that he's the only one who can provide that resurrection. Jesus doesn't merely teach resurrection. He is the resurrection. He's the very source of life. He's the very power. He alone possesses the power of life. He alone is the embodiment. He's the personal embodiment of the resurrection. And he alone is the source of life, the power of life. The Jews don't know it yet, but he's going to demonstrate this in a most remarkable way by raising Lazarus from the dead. Can you imagine, kids? Here's somebody dead, and Jesus brings him to life. It's pretty amazing. And not only is Jesus going to demonstrate himself to be the resurrection and the life by raising Lazarus, but he himself is going to be raised from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And because that's true, what he says next is true. There's a connection between the first part of verse 25 and the remainder of verse 25 and verse 26. Look at verse 25b. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, those are strange words, aren't they? Strange words. How can it be said that someone who believes in Jesus will live even if he dies? And then he turns around in the very next verse and he says, someone who believes in Jesus will never die. I mean, what is that? It's a contradiction, isn't it? Doesn't Jesus acknowledge in verse 25 the possibility that a believer may die? How can he turn around then at verse 26 and say that the believer will never die? What kind of double talk is that? It's a we got a contradiction here, right? Contradiction in the Bible. Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, right? But you see, the key to understanding his words lies in recognizing that Jesus' claim in verse 25 is really a dual claim. We might read him as saying, I am the resurrection and the life, and resurrection and life. It's all the same concept and put them together, but it's really a dual claim. He says, I am the resurrection, and you look carefully, he says, I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And these two claims are further explained in what follows. That he is the resurrection refers to the future resurrection of believers on the last day. And this is what Jesus refers to in the remainder of verse 25. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. It's talking about the future resurrection. He who believes in me will come to life. He will live even if he dies. Now, that Jesus is the life refers to eternal life. The eternal life that only he can give. And this is what Jesus refers to in verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So the one who has eternal life and faith in Christ will in some sense never die. That's what he's saying in verse 26. The one who has eternal life and faith in Christ. Those are just two ways of describing the same person. The one who has eternal life, that's describing the inward change of this person. This person has received eternal life from Jesus. Something is different about them. They were dead, now they're alive. They have eternal life. But then the same person is described as having faith in Christ, the one who lives and believes in me. That's this person's posture. That's this person's disposition toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives, he has eternal life, and he believes in Christ. And that person, in some sense, will never die. Verse 26. So believers receive life from Christ right now in this life. And most of you should know this is what eternal life is. Eternal life is not merely endless existence. But eternal life is a gift that comes from God. Eternal life is the true knowledge of God. It isn't simply about our existence. It is that, but it's so much more. Eternal life is the life of God, which He gives to us. The life of God, which is planted in our dead souls. And we are raised from the dead when we receive eternal life. And now we know God. We have communion with God. John 17, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And this eternal life is a present reality. It's not something we receive after we get to heaven. It's something we experience right now. Right now we know God. Right now we have this life. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. But now we're alive. We are new men and women and boys and girls in Christ Jesus. Because we've received this life from Him. And so we enjoy this eternal life right now in this life. And once the life of Christ is imparted to us, it can never be taken away. We'll never lose it. And we have that life right now. We experience that life. And one day we will pass through the doorway of physical death. We'll pass through that door, but we will continue to live because of the life that we've received from Christ. Jesus is the resurrection future. He is the resurrection future. He who believes in Him and lives will live even if he dies. He's also the life right now, eternal life right now. And everyone who lives and has eternal life and believes in Him will, in one sense, never die. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If Jesus wasn't the resurrection and the life, none of that would be true. And then right at the end of verse 26, Jesus asks Martha the all-important question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Now, what is Jesus asking Martha specifically? He isn't asking Martha if she believes one day her brother will rise again. He's not even really asking Martha, do you believe that he's going to, that Jesus is able to raise him from the dead? Or if he's going to do it now? He's asking Martha whether or not she believes in something more than the mere fact that her brother will one day rise again. Something more than that. He's asking Martha whether or not she personally trusts in him as the resurrection and the life. Trust in Him as the only one who can impart eternal life and bring about the promised transformation of resurrection. Is she believing in Him in that way? And notice her response in verse 27. She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." Now you notice here, this is an amazing confession on her part. And this shows us the faith of this woman. She doesn't merely parrot Jesus' words. He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that?" She doesn't say, "Yes, Lord, I believe You're the resurrection and the life." She says something really much better. She takes what Jesus has said and she pushes it forward in this confession of hers. And she borrows words from Psalm 118 and verse 26, a messianic psalm. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And she sees Jesus as the fulfillment of that. She sees Jesus as the one who comes into the world. She sees Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ. What a confession this is. She says, "I believe that You are the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world." How many people today have views of Jesus like this? Not too many, right? Not too many folks. How many people today really believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah, God's anointed one sent by the Father to accomplish redemption for His people by His righteous, obedient life and His sacrificial, atoning death on the cross? How many people really believe that today? How many people believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity in human form? How many people really believe that? This is a remarkable confession on the part of this woman. And you know something? This is a confession that one will never need to be ashamed of. If your confession of Christ is anything less than this, you will regret it. But Martha will never regret this confession. This is a confession without regret, because it's true. What a confession it is. And you can see why John has taken the time to include this in his gospel account, because Martha's confession is an exact agreement, exact accord with the purpose for which John has written his gospel. Why did he write it? John 20 and verse 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And her confession exactly dovetails with that. Well, let's draw out some practical lessons from what we've studied this morning. There are two things, two practical lessons, two items I want to draw your attention to. First of all, believers need the Lord to increase and improve their faith. We, if we're believers, we need the Lord to increase and improve our faith. Our faith needs to be made better in both quantity and quality. We need more faith, and it needs to be better faith. And just one example of this, both Martha and Mary, we're going to see that Mary says the exact same thing to Jesus when she goes to meet Him. Both of them say, "Lord, if You'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, since when did Jesus have to be there to prevent Lazarus from dying? And these women knew this. He didn't have to be there. Jesus could have stayed where He was and spoken the word, and Lazarus would have been preserved. So these women had faith, but it was imperfect faith. It had some holes in it. It needed to be perfected. These women, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, saw through a glass darkly. And so do we. Our faith is imperfect. It needs to be perfected, needs to be improved. There's a lot of things we don't see, a lot of things we don't understand, and yet we're not totally without faith. There was a man in the Gospels who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And that is the prayer of every true Christian at one time or another. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And how does Jesus respond to all this? Well, Jesus very patiently and lovingly draws out the faith of His people. He draws out the faith of these two ladies very patiently, very lovingly. And this is what God does with us, doesn't He? If you're a believer this morning, don't you know this to be true? Think of the years of your life, how imperfect your faith has been. And Jesus very patiently and lovingly has drawn out your faith and perfected your faith, taking you where you are. He meets you where you are, and He brings your faith to the surface, and He perfects it. And you can look back over the years of your life and see how the Lord has done this with you. And you can even look at your life right now and see He's still doing it. The process isn't done. He's still perfecting my faith. Now, how does this come about? How does the perfecting of our faith come about? Doesn't it come about as we seek after the Lord? And doesn't it come about as we seek to avail ourselves of the means of grace? Just taking time to read our Bible and expose ourselves to the Word of God. Taking time to pray, spending time with Christ in secret. This is how it comes about. Can any of us rightly, reasonably expect our faith to be strengthened while we skip prayer and skip reading scripture and skip church and skip using the means of grace that God has given to us for the strengthening of our faith? Can any of us really justly expect God to strengthen our faith while we do that? Well, of course not. If we want our faith to be strengthened, it means we've got to spend time with Christ in secret and expose ourselves to His Word, expose ourselves to His truth. Otherwise, we're sitting ducks for all kinds of things. Temptation, dullness, carnality of all kinds. We're just vulnerable without that. And when we make little time to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we expect our faith to be strengthened? You say, well, you don't know how busy I am. Well, look at, we're all busy, aren't we? Are any of us sitting around like this, wasting time? We're all busy. But the things that are really important, we make the time for. Because we have to. And so when you're in the secret place and all these things are rushing in, crowding in on you, you got to say no by God's grace. Say no, this is my time with the Lord. And nothing is going to threaten it. I'm not going to allow anything to intrude upon this time. Because I need this time. This is a life and death fight. I need this time with the Lord. And what about worship? Being in God's house to worship. What about fellowship with the people of God? These are all important things, and God uses these things to strengthen our faith. We need the Lord to increase and improve our faith. Instead of living at a distance from Jesus, and this is what professing Christians do sometimes. They Jesus is kept at an arm's length. It's like they live at a distance from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their hearts, they're troubled. And they just go along in that condition, just sort of troubled and unsettled and perplexed. But they continue living at a distance from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not good. We need the Lord to increase and improve our faith. Then there's a second lesson we can draw from this. We learn from this passage that everyone needs to be clear about who Jesus is. Everyone needs to be clear about who Jesus is. If we have this weak faith obscures the glory of Christ. When our faith is weak, other things look better than He does. Right? Am I right? Other things look better than He does. Because a weak faith obscures the glory of Christ. It obscures the love of Christ for us. And when we lose the sense of Christ's love for us, then other things enter in. When faith is weak, sin will have its way with us. This is one of the many reasons for our perplexities, our difficulties. What's one of the reasons for the mistakes we make? One of the reasons for our wanderings. One of the reasons for our lack of comfort as Christians. Our lack of peace. Our lack of joy. What's one of the reasons for this general sense of dissatisfaction with ourselves and with our lives? Here it is. Unclear, indistinct views of Christ. Don't you think if we had clearer views of Jesus, clearer views of the Lord Jesus Christ, that many of these things would dissipate? Wouldn't that be good for us and good for our faith if we had clearer views of the Lord Jesus Christ? We claim to believe in Him, but oh, we know Him so little. I am ashamed when I think of this. The years that I've professed to be a Christian, and yet how well do I really know Christ? I don't know Him nearly as well as I need to, or as I ought to. We profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know Him so little. And so many times we seem content with that. Well, that's fine. I know very little of the Lord Jesus. But what do we really know of His fullness? The fullness in Christ. What do we really know of His glorious person? How glorious He is. What do we really know of Jesus' glorious work as our prophet, priest, and king? You know, so many folks are content just with a little bit of Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross for sinners. and they're content with that. But there's so much more in Scripture about the work of Christ. Right here, he's presented in this passage as the resurrection and the life. What does that mean? The resurrection and the life. Think about Jesus' resurrection. My wife and I are reading Colossians in our devotions together, and recently we're in chapter 1, reading verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. That's his resurrection, right? Firstborn from the dead, and then Paul goes on to say he's the firstborn from the dead so that he might come to have first place in everything. And that means, among other things, that Jesus is the first resurrected being, the first one to experience death and then to be raised from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. In other words, he's the beginning of the new creation. What do I mean by new creation? Adam in the Garden of Eden, it's the first Adam, old creation. Jesus is the last Adam, new creation. And that first creation was ruined by our first parents. They disobeyed God. They ate the fruit. The whole creation fell. The whole creation was ruined. It's under the curse of sin and it's under the curse of death, right? But God is not satisfied just to leave things like that. He is coming back in Christ to reclaim that creation and renew it and restore it to make it new. And the very beginning of that work of new creation is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's where it starts. Think ahead to the new humanity inhabiting the new heavens and the new earth. That's the new creation, much better than the old original creation. Not the same, but better. And where did that start? Where did that work of new creation start? Well, you could trace it back and back and back till you get to one event, and that's the resurrection of Christ. That's where it starts. The work of new creation. He's the beginning of the new creation. He is the first fruits, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:23. The first fruits. The very first part of a great resurrection harvest of souls. And when you bring in the harvest, you know there's more to come. He's the guarantee there's more to come. What's planted in the ground? Our bodies, they're like seed. They get planted in the ground. They get buried. And what's planted in the ground springs up again. And under the blessing of God becomes a new humanity inhabiting a new heavens and a new earth. That's the work of new creation. And it all starts with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is like our resurrection pioneer, our resurrection forerunner. He goes before us. He paves the way into the new heavens and the new earth. He paves the way for us into the new age. And he can do that because he alone has the power of life. There's no other being in the universe who has the power of life. John chapter 1 verse 4. In him was life. John 5:26. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he's about to demonstrate that power of life by raising Lazarus from the dead. And he will further demonstrate that power by his own resurrection from the dead. Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. He says to John, I am the living one and I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. The grave can't hold him. The prison house of death can't hold him. The chains of death can't hold him. He's too powerful for that. Because he's the Lord of life. Because he lives, all who believe in him also will live. Oh, that we would have clearer views of Christ. Clearer views of Jesus. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that death came by Adam, the first Adam. That's the only legacy we get from him. It's a legacy of death. Life, resurrection life comes by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Why is that? It's because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He alone has the power of life. Death. The curse and consequence of sin. Death. Death is the great leveler. Many have made that observation. Death is the great equalizer. Death doesn't spare anyone. It's the path we're all traveling on. Doesn't spare anybody. Not the wealthy, not the famous, not the talented. It's the great leveler of all honor and all glory and name. In spite of all of our differences, whatever they might be, no matter who we are, no matter where we're from, no matter what our socioeconomic status might be, it doesn't matter. We must all pass through this door. Sooner or later. It's sooner for some of us than later. But none of us knows when it's going to be. And if you think about it, it's really not very far away for any of us. Death. But Christ has overcome death. He's overcome death. And so will we if we are united to Him by faith. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. So here's the all-important question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Who do you say Jesus is? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your hope, your only hope of forgiveness and acceptance with Him? Is He your only hope of blessedness in the life to come? Do you believe this? Blessed are those who receive His testimony. Blessed are those who listen to Jesus and receive what He says about Himself. And blessed are those who die in the Lord. Amen.